Now we turn again to our sermons in Mark's Gospel in chapter 12. And we're going to take up our reading again for this evening at verse 28. Mark chapter 12, reading at verse 28. And it's the last set of verses of the chapter, that is from verse 35, or really from the few concluding words of verse 34 where we finished last week, right to the end of the chapter that we're going to look at. Mark's Gospel then, beginning to read again at verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribes said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogue, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Amen. May God bless those words to us. In those verses that we read from this evening in Mark's Gospel, we have the closing scenes of our Lord's ministry within the precinct of the Temple of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. As we've seen over this past number of weeks in our sermons, those last few days of our Lord's earthly life have been very much marked out by oppositions and by confrontations that he's had on the part of those religious leaders of the Jewish nation. And they have come with their oppositions and with their questions towards him time after time. And for the most part, those questions were calculated to discredit the Lord in the eyes of the people and to bring him down. And he was challenged then on all sides and by all those who professed to have that position of leadership within that nation of old. Now, there are 3 questions really that we've looked at over this past number of weeks in this particular section of the Gospel. First, you remember, had to do with that liability of the people of Israel to pay their taxes to Caesar, as they were now an occupied country and under Caesar's dominion. The second then had to do with the issue of the resurrection from the dead, because there were those within the nation of Israel, those who were called Sadducees and those who accepted their teaching, who denied that there was such a day when all men and all women would stand before God and would give an answer regarding those things that they had done in this world. And the third then had to do with the law of God, the commandments of God, and which of the commandments was the greatest of all and was the most outstanding of all the Ten Commandments that God had given to the nation of Israel. Now, it was that third question then that we finished off with last time. And you remember that it was a kind of double-edged question, or at least it was a double-edged question from the point of view that the man who actually asked the question and those who were behind the asking of the question had two entirely different ends in view. From what we can see in the Gospels, that scribe, that lawyer who came before the Lord and asked him which of the commandments was the greatest of all, he was asking the Lord a sincere question. So the Lord, of course, answered him in a sincere manner. And then that concluding word in verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God, he tells him, a good word. And surely a good word that was given in response to that question that was asked in a good manner and with a good motive. That's not the whole story, of course. And as we saw last week, you remember, it's Matthew in his gospel that tells us that in fact there were others behind the asking of that question. And they were the other scribes and the Pharisees, a whole group of them. And so it would appear that those men press forward this particular scribe, this particular lawyer, to put the question to the Saviour. But their intention, their motive, their end in view was indeed that they might trap the Lord and trip the Lord up once more with the questions that they were asking him during this period of time. So the whole total scene, I want us to get it just in our mind again for a moment this evening. The whole total scene is that when first of all those Pharisees and Herodians, two religious groups in Israel, come before the Lord and ask their question, their trick question about paying tribute to Caesar. Then comes the other group, the Sadducees, and they ask their question about the resurrection from the dead. And then finally, that scribe comes, and really on the behalf of the scribes and the lawyers, the Pharisees in Israel, he asks the question concerning the greatest of all the commandments. But all the questions calculated, you see, to ensnare the Lord and to discredit the Lord, as we're told in the first verse of the section, in verse 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. They were endeavoring to catch Christ in his words. And so the questions are asked one after the other. Now, that's the total setting. And as I say, my friends, I wanted to mention it again this evening because it's got great bearing on what now follows. And in fact, the lessons, or at least some of the lessons that were to draw out of what follows. Now, look at the concluding words again, where we finished last week in verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And then we're told, and no man after that durst ask him any question. No man after that durst ask him any question, or simply no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, in fact, that's the second time that that's been said, or that's the second time, in fact, that that statement's been made in the course of our Lord's ministry in the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem during that time. And if you read Luke's account of the whole affair, and it's always good to cross-reference the whole of the Gospels concerning what Christ did and what Christ said. And if you read Luke's account, you'll see that immediately after the Lord had answered the Sadducees with their question concerning the resurrection, then we're told the very exact same thing with regards to them. After that, says Luke, they durst not ask him any question at all. And the they in that case is the Sadducees. So the Sadducees put their question to the Lord, their trick question. The Lord answers them. The Lord demolishes them, of course, with his answer. And then we're told very simply, after that, they dared not ask him any more questions. That's the Sadducees' reaction to the Lord's answer that he has given concerning their question. Now, it's not the only reaction. Because then we're told that not only did the Sadducees react in a certain way, the scribes and the Pharisees reacted in a certain way as well. Then certain of the scribes, Luke tells us, answering said, Master, thou hast well said. Thou hast well said, Master, they say to the Lord. And of course, when that particular scribe that we looked at last week in this Gospel of Mark comes and says to the Lord, Thou hast well said, he's echoing what all the scribes and all the Pharisees had said as the Lord had answered the Sadducees in the way that the Lord had answered them. Now, you see why it is that they say, well said, Master, and so on, why they react in a certain way. You remember the explanatory verse that we had in the Sadducees' question regarding the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. In other words, the Sadducees, that particular religious grouping in Israel, they denied the resurrection. But the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection of the dead, and of course believed rightly. And now when they see our Lord Jesus Christ absolutely demolishing the Sadducees with regards to their question concerning the resurrection, they're absolutely elated. They're delighted. Well said, Master. Thou hast well said. My friend, if you want to take a very first word of application out of that, don't you see what the application is? Isn't it so often for people to turn, easy for people to turn round and say, the minister fairly gave it to them today. That was a good word, preacher, for them today. My friends, there's nothing that the human heart is more capable of than taking that word of God and admiring those things that it will accept and despising those things that it will not accept. And you see, the Pharisees, they were great guns for what Christ had done with the Sadducees. And so they come along, well said, Master, thou hast well said. The Lord has pulverized the Sadducees and their notions concerning the truth of God. And the Pharisees have been delighted. But now the Lord has pulverized the Pharisees. And so the word of God tells us, after that, durst no man ask him any more question. My friends, all the questioning is over, you see, except for this. Now Christ takes on the role of questioner. Now Christ begins to ask his question. He has answered them with regards to all their theological niceties, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers. He has answered them all. And he has answered them all in such a fashion that no one has anything more to say to them. And now Christ takes up the position of questioner and he asks the most vital question of all, namely, what think ye of Christ? That's how Matthew puts it, very simply, very straightforwardly. What think you of Christ, he says. Whose son is he? While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And you see, my friends, that's always the issue. As that old hymn puts it, what think you of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. You see, my friends, it doesn't matter what bits and pieces of Jesus we happen to hold or accept or applaud. We have to hold the whole Christ. Doesn't matter what bits and pieces of Jesus' ministry or Jesus' word or anything else that we want to hold in our lives. My friends, we have to take the wholeness of the whole Christ, of the whole word of God, and we have to accept fully what Christ says about himself in his word. And when our Lord Jesus Christ poses that question, he's brushing aside all their questioning and pressing them up to the answer of that one most vital question with which all of us must begin and end. What do we think of Christ? What do we think of Jesus Christ? And that's the issue in the gospel, always, my friend. That's precisely what it is. Doesn't matter what we want to applaud or what we want to admire concerning Christ the Lord, my friends, we must accept what Christ says about himself fully, and we must accept Christ fully. And so then you see the whole total scene then, all these questions, all this quibbling, all these attempts to make Jesus Christ say what he never intended to say. Well, Christ listens to it all and Christ deals with it all until every mouth is stopped. And then Christ comes with his question. And when he comes with the most vital question of all. What do we think of him? Now, my friend, not even what do we think of the resurrection? Not do we think with regards to our paying taxes to Caesar? Not even what we think concerning the greatest commandment of all? First and foremost, what we think of Christ. And it's only when we answer that satisfactorily, only then do we take up and voice our opinions on all other matters. Well, let's look at the question, but just for a wee minute, let's look at that aspect of the whole affair that day. As I say, all that talking, all that quibbling, all of those things, so that indeed it comes to that point where it says after that, "Durst no man ask him any more questions." And my friends, the questioning is over as far as those men are concerned. But in another sense, the questioning has just begun as Christ, as I say, now takes and asks his question. Now, it's a forceful enough word even as it stands, but you see what it is also. It's a gnomon picture of a coming day. You know, there's no exercise of the human heart that is more entertained by men and women than questioning Christ. Oh yes, whatever they hear or whatever they read or whatever they come across, my friends, that old potential of the human heart to rise up and say, oh well, I wonder if that's the case. Or don't you wonder if there was a God then? You see, questioning is part of the human makeup when it comes to God and the things of God. But there will come a point, my friends, where there will be no more questioning apart from the questions that Christ will ask. And when we all stand before Christ in that eternal day, then it is Christ alone who will do the asking and we who must do the answering. And he will ask us what we have done concerning himself, and we must be able, by God's grace, to answer aright what we have done with Jesus. Remember Pilate's great word, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And that's a question that must come and must be answered by each and every one of us, so that when that eternal day comes and Christ does take on fully that questioning position, then we are able to answer in a satisfactory way that will receive us into the kingdom of God forever and ever. And the only way to do that then is to answer aright now what we think of Jesus Christ. Well then, let's just turn to the question then, verse 35, as the Lord poses it here and as Mark records it for us. "And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people, it says, heard him gladly." Now, without getting involved in that, very simply, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to the commonly held view that when Christ would come, Christ means the anointed one or the appointed one, the promised one. And he's referring to that view that when Christ would come into this world, the Messiah, then he would be a descendant of David. He would be born of David's line, as the old hymn says. He would be born in David's town. He would sit on David's throne. He would indeed be the son of David. He would be a descendant of King David. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ himself held that view, because that's a totally valid view, an orthodox view. That's exactly the truth of God as we have it set out in God's word. But you see, the point is, my friend, that's all that these people believed. They believed of a truth that when the Christ of God would come, then he would be David's son. But he would be nothing more in a sense than David's son. He would be a greater David. He would be one who would come then in David's place, and through all his energy and through all his wisdom and through all things, he would restore again the kingdom to Israel. He would trample down the enemies of the Jews. He would take his place at the head of that nation once more. He would be King David's greater son indeed, and he would come to do all of those things. Now, that's what they believed. And they were right in believing at least that he was David's son, but they believed no more, and they never believed really that he would be anything greater than David's earthly son. Now it's that the Lord challenges, of course, and he does it like this. He does it by pressing them up to one of the Psalms of David that David himself wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? That is, only the son of David. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. You see, if David called this Christ his Lord, says the Saviour, then quite obviously he was something more and something greater than his son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah, God in heaven, David sees by the Holy Spirit, he says he spoke unto my Lord. And he wasn't only David's son, my friends, he was David's Lord. And what those people needed to do, they needed to look away beyond their notion of the Christ of God, only as some kind of an earthly human figure, and they needed to see him indeed as David's Lord, not only David's son, but indeed God's son, and God the Son. That's what our Lord is saying to those people, and of course, must appreciate it. Would have been easier understood to them than it is to us. More applicable in that sense to them than to us. But you see the truth of it, my friends. And the truth of it is this, the very truth of the gospel itself. That Jesus, who came into this world and walked this world, who was born in that stable in Bethlehem, who grew up in Nazareth, who was nailed to the cross, Jesus Christ, my friends, is Lord of all and the Son of God. Indeed, he was David's son. He was born in David's town, off David's line. But for all that, he was David's Lord and the Lord of us all, because the Christ who became the Son of Man was always and always is the Son of Almighty God and Almighty God. You see, you have to settle it on, converted person. You see, I don't know exactly what way you get through to people's hearts and minds, apart, of course, from the Holy Spirit doing it. So, the Word of God takes many, many roads to people's hearts and minds. And sometimes the Holy Spirit of God takes this road. He shows people what was required in bringing salvation. And the only way that salvation could be brought into this world was when God himself became incarnate in the flesh and came into this world and died on the cross for our redemption. You ask why that had to be the case. Well, what you do is this. You go way back to the Garden of Eden. You remember really the breaking point, you might say, with regards to our sin and condemnation as it stands represented in our first parents, is when that old serpent, the devil, came along, in fact, and said, look, the reason why God doesn't want you to eat of that tree that's in the midst of the garden is this. He knows that on the day that you eat thereof, then ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And the thing, the straw that broke the camel's back, as it were, my friends, was that thought and that anticipation that our first parents could be like God. Oh, to be like God and our own God. And so when the Apostle Paul says about our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he were in the form of God, very God of very God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant, he came into the world, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now you see what's involved there. Our first parents, my friends, desired to be as God. That's the sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God of very God, he took upon himself our humanity, our nature, and he came into this world, my friends, to bring salvation by delivering up himself to the death of the cross to reverse that curse that came upon us in our first parents in that desire to be as God. Of course, the great point about the gospel is this, and that's an outstanding thing, that we can be as God, not in our way, but in his way. That resurrection again, doesn't it say, my friends, that when that day comes, and when our Lord Jesus Christ, by his power and through his grace, raises up from the dead everyone who has ever truly believed in his name, then they shall be given bodies like unto his own glorious body. When we shall see him, says the apostle, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But in order for us to become validly as God and like God in that sense, Christ as God must become man and suffer and die as a man in our room and our stead. He sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but wore the robe of human frame himself and to this lost world came. When the Lord presses these people up to answering that question, what think ye of Christ? How say you he is David's son, and go no further? Is that the case? If that's the case, then, what does David mean when he says, my Lord, the Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy foe thy footstool? Therefore, he is more than David's son. He is David's Lord. And he is Lord and God of all. What think you of Christ, my friend? Some kind of a figure, some kind of a man, some kind of a prophet, some kind of a teacher, some kind of an example? Do you believe he's very God, of very God, who bowed to that necessity that was set out before him in redeeming our souls, in coming into this world and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Can I just point out one implication, my friends? You see what's implied in that 110th Psalm, in fact, which our Lord cites there, verse 36, where David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And indeed, sad to say, if you're still unconverted tonight, that is a picturing forth to that day when Christ shall sit in that place as the questioner, and when you must give an answer concerning what you ever thought of Christ the Lord. So you see the picture, and I find it a very sobering picture, I suppose you would say, that these are the last few days of our Savior's earthly life and before he goes to the death of the cross. And here he is, my friends, and he's bombarded on every side. Oh, human nature. I don't know where people get such romantic ideas about human nature. You ever see a child growing up? You ever see the capabilities of a child, my friends, to do wrong? I think its parents taught it to do wrong. No. It's in there. Right in there. And my friends, nowhere does the enmity of the human heart rise to its fullest than when it comes to Jesus Christ. Oh, it can be very polite. Enmity can be very polite. Not today, thank you, Lord, some other day. Or it can be very outgoing and very raucous, very blasphemous. All of those things. But whatever, my friends, it comes out of the human heart in one way or another until ultimately we believe with all our heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. However, all those questions then cease. Now they must be answered. This question must be answered and must be answered, as I say, to satisfaction. Now, you see what the question is, in fact. Now, I trust we're not imposing on the scriptures here, but I think we can view it in this way without doing despite to the Word of God. It's almost, if you like, the step over of the threshold for that scribe who has come and has come sincerely. You remember how he has come before the Lord. Master, he says, what's the greatest commandment of all? And the Lord tells him, and he accepts it. And so that lovely response from the Savior. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Lovely word. And he wasn't far from the kingdom of God, as the Savior says there. But he wasn't in the kingdom of God. Very, very, very important to understand that, my friend. That it doesn't matter how near you are to the kingdom of God, if you're not in the kingdom of God, then you're as much lost as anybody who is a million miles away from the kingdom of God, humanly speaking. Kingdom of God is something that we are in or we are not in. And this man stands poised, as it were, before the open door or before the threshold. And now, don't you see? Almost, you would say, when our Lord Jesus Christ opens that question up concerning what people think of him, it's almost an offer in the gospel to that man to step over the threshold. He has come so far. He has got that regard, as he has said, for God's word and for God's law and for God's commandments and for God's love. Now what he needs is that right regard for God's Son. What think you of Christ? And surely, my friends, there is set before that man that open door. Any of you near the kingdom? See, I can't tell that. Only the Lord can tell that. But from outward things, sometimes you can say, yes, it appears as though that person or that person, that young person or that older person, seems to be near the kingdom. Well, my friend, the way that you pass beyond from being near the kingdom of God to in the kingdom of God is when you rise up and confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. You do that. By the grace of God, you do that. And you pass from death into life. And from darkness into light immortal. So, the whole scene then, drawing to a conclusion, and just those concluding scenes then, really, that we have to look at. And these are scenes, and remember, they are the Lord's last days, and the Lord's last days certainly within the temple itself. And you see, they are memorable scenes. They're scenes of what you might call both sternness and gentleness. Sternness on the one hand, gentleness on the other. Have a look at the warning that the Lord delivers with regards to those scribes and Pharisees who have been opposing him that day then. Verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which to devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater condemnation. Now, they are stern words, my friends. Without going into detail, any of those particular behavior patterns of those people, you see simply what our Lord's saying. He's saying, in fact, beware of those who teach anything contrary to the true nature of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what he's saying. Those people had opposed him. Now our Lord delivers a warning concerning those who oppose him. See what it says there in verse 38. And he said unto them, it says, in his doctrine. that is, in his teaching. Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and so on. I wonder, my friends, does the teaching of the churches of Jesus Christ in general concern that element of warning against those who would present a Christ other than the Christ of the Word of God? I hear an awful lot of people ever professing that they want to be like Christ. Now, amen to that. But my friends, the Christ of God is one who stood up. And where he saw men and women being led astray by notions that were contrary to the truth of the gospel in himself, he absolutely castigated that thing. Beware, he says. And he pours out his beware with regards to those scribes and those Pharisees and all the rest of them. Now, why did the Lord speak like that? Well, I think you find the answer in a surprising place. Look at verse 37 again, not the last few words. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people, it says, heard him gladly. Now, my friends, please bear this in mind. That is not a commendatory word. There are a lot of people I know that say that's the case. And of course they would say, you know the thing about Jesus preaching? The common people heard him gladly. Maybe they did. You see, it's the exact same word that's used here concerning how Herod the king heard John the Baptist. And it says, in fact, that he did many things that John said, and he heard him gladly. Exact same word. And John the Baptist, my friends, was heard of Herod the king gladly, and Herod the king cut off his head. You see, these people, the point about these people was this, which Christ knew. They were susceptible. They were susceptible. And it's to them that Christ speaks the word of warning. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew, my friends, something about human nature which was displayed in these people, that nowhere were they more susceptible than in that religious aura that people could shroud about themselves so that the ears of men and women were really closed to the truth of the gospel. See that? I'll tell you. When those characters began to float around the marketplace in their long flowing robes and phylacteries and all the rest of it, and the people greeted them as rabbi in the marketplace, and those men loved it, but the people liked it themselves. Oh, plenty of times when they got their comeuppances from the Lord, they were happy enough, because that the human heart's like that. But oh, my friends, you see, they love to stand in awe of religiosity, because the human heart is just like that. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew, my friends, that as people stood in awe of those very men, then what was needed was a warning against those very men, that their eyes might be opened, and that their ears might be opened, and that they might come to know the truth of God as it is in Christ the Lord. These are Christ's words, my friends. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ spoke concerning those matters, and indeed they are matters that were to take to heart. Stern words, no doubt, my friends. But you see, it was a serious subject that Christ was dealing with. He was dealing, now listen, he was dealing with those people's never-dying souls. And the equation's a very simple one, that if they didn't believe in him, then they were going to hell. And they were going to burn in hell forever and forever and forever and forever. And he didn't mind if he annoyed a few people in the process who didn't believe that. You see, my friends, if we were a bit more believing about hell, we'd be a bit more serious in the application of the truth, regardless of how many preached on truth or no truth in our day. Beware. Lord does it. Public ministry. last public ministry of the Savior. And virtually his last words are, beware. Take heed, my friends. And let's not dismiss that. And then finally, those tender scenes, as you might say, in very real sense, very tender scenes, where the Lord looks up and he sees that poor widow woman who casts in her two mites, which we're told makes up a farthing. Now, even a farthing's gone out of our reckoning today, but very, very, very small amount of money. But he sees her casting it into the treasury. And of course, the Lord commends her behavior accordingly. Now, they're tremendously telling scenes. And aren't they great scenes that teach us much about what we should give and how we should give to the Lord, our Savior? They're a kind of, I suppose you would say, a visual Romans 12 and verse 1. Remember how Paul says that we give our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Well, in a sense, when that poor widow woman comes along and casts her two mites into the treasury in the temple, that's a kind of visual illustration of that truth that's set out for us there. It shows you how artists can make an impression on you, my friends. I always remember as a child, you know, some of the notions that your own children pick up sometimes make you almost aghast. I remember it must have been the picture that I saw of this woman or the artist's impression. This woman always seems to be represented with two children at the treasury. Now, if you ever see a children's book, almost invariably, that woman's at the treasury casting in her two mites, and she's got a couple of children by her hand. I thought, honestly, the two mites for the two children. And I could never figure out what it was all about, you see. But, of course, what she was casting in was what she had and was all that she had. And as I say, a great lesson, surely, in giving. But really, the lesson that we should draw out and conclude with is there in verse 43, where the Lord then begins to commend that woman to his disciples. Verse 43, and he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. She cast in, says the Savior, or has cast in all that she had, even all her living. Probably all that she had for that day, or even for that week. But she cast in, as you might say, every penny that she had in her purse and every penny that she had in her house. The great question, how did Christ know that? How did Christ know that? My friends, he knew it because he knows. That's the point. He is David's Lord. He is Lord Almighty. And it's not just a gentle little story to conclude a part of God's word. It is an exhibition of the omniscient Christ who knows us all from beginning to end. Oh, it's lovely to think that he knew all that that woman had. That means he knew her need. But he knows, and he knows us all. And so, my friends, when the Lord concludes his ministry indeed in that temple, he concludes it in this way, where he has stopped every mouth, where he alone takes on the position of asking the questions, and where he asks that one great question, what think you of Christ? The question that must be answered and rightly answered if we will enter into heaven, and beware of any who would teach any other gospel, for such a gospel is no gospel. And the one who says all these things and does all these things is the one who knows us, knows all about us, knows all things. As dear old Peter says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And my friend, by God's grace, you be able to say that tonight. You'll always add this rider. You know, Lord, that I don't love you enough, deeply enough, heartily enough. But Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, and thou knowest all things. My friend, you take the word in the gospel. Take the word in the gospel. Believe it. Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Always a cause of rejoicing when a sinner is saved. As it says, even the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. And it is always a cause of rejoicing when somebody rises up and professes the Christ of God as their Savior and their Lord. So by God's grace, you profess Christ this night, and you will never, ever be disappointed in such a profession.